Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John in the New Testament, the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And our subject this evening is God in the flesh, God in the flesh. And so we continue working our way through this tremendous gospel, the gospel according to John. And we have had to work our way slowly through these opening verses, and the rest of the chapter 2 will require some focused attention, so we will be patient in this first chapter. But everything that we have considered so far is so very profound, and even though we have gone slowly through these verses, all we have really been able to do is just scratch the surface of the meaning of these texts. So we could spend weeks and weeks upon these verses and these words, and they will still not do them justice. But this week we will consider even loftier themes, perhaps, that which it means for the Word to be made flesh, that which it means when we see those words, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we will only be able to very briefly summarize these things, but a lifetime of meditation upon these words is not enough. But last week, just to recap a little, we considered what it meant to be called the sons of God, as opposed to simply the sons of Abraham, as the Jews would boast of. What does it mean to be the sons of God? And that is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, to believe in his name. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Or to them gave he the right, the privilege, the title, the honor of becoming the sons of God, far higher than the sons of Abraham, the earthly sons of Abraham, that is, the Jewish nation, those who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. They have that title, those who are born of God. So the sons of God, they have a very special birth. They are adopted. There's the doctrine of adoption in these words. There's the doctrine of the new birth, which we will focus on a little later when we get to John chapter 3. But just to remind you, how are we born to be sons of God? We are born not of blood. So again, not into any race or ethnicity. That's got nothing to do with becoming sons of God, not being born into the Jewish nation. That doesn't mean we're sons of God, nor of the will of the flesh. You cannot make yourself a son of God. It's not like the other religions. I hope we understand this point. The other religions, well, one day you can just declare yourself, if you wanted to be a Buddhist, and you would be a Buddhist. You could one day, if you wanted to, declare yourself to be a Muslim. You just say the Shahada and you're done. You're a Muslim. With Christianity, it's not that simple. You can't just say something and declare something and suddenly you're a Christian or you're a son of God. There needs to be something else, a spiritual work in you. It needs to be the work of God. You need to be born of God. You can't just declare yourself, now I'm a Christian. There has to be that supernatural work. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not just of your will. I decide to be this. Yes, in a sense, our wills are engaged. Yes, of course, we choose the Lord. but it has to be a work of the living God. Salvation is God's work. Salvation is of the Lord. And it's not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, we considered also. No preacher can convert anybody, can convert a soul. It is it's the work of God. So you cannot do it. Nobody else around you can do it. You are not a Christian by inheritance because your parents were Christians. Now you are Christian. It doesn't work that way. We have to be born again. We have to be born of God. And again, as I mentioned last week, there's no other way you can read those words unless you want to put your own spin on them, your own agenda. This is very clear. And so therefore, when anybody is saved, we give all the glory to the Lord. But then we read in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. So we are not made sons of God by the will of the flesh, but it is the will of God that the Word would be made flesh. And you remember what the Word is, or who the Word is? The Word refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the incarnate Word, the one who reveals God to us, or who declares God to us, as we shall read in this chapter. He gives expression to the character of God, to the attributes of God, to the glory of God. And well, I've already mentioned this, but imagine if you could never speak. Imagine if you could not utter a single word. Well, you could perhaps communicate some things through your body language, but it would be very limited. You couldn't say anything about your plans or about your will or about your character. And so it is with the Lord. In the Old Testament, well, the knowledge of God was in a sense so limited to types and shadows. But now that Christ has come, well, now we can see his true will concerning salvation. We can see all of his glorious attributes as we never saw before. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who declares him. Just as in the book of Genesis, when God spoke, he spoke that word, and there was light and life. Well, here in the New Testament, now that the Word, the incarnate Word, has come into time and history, he has brought light and life with him, everlasting light to the darkness of this world. All of these themes have been present. But the Word became flesh. The Word was made flesh. Now, we have to understand what this means, at least in some measure. Of course, in one sense, for the Word to be made flesh, we will never fully grasp it. It will forever be a mystery to us. But we can and we must do our very best to not have a mistaken view of what it means for Christ, for the Word to become flesh. So I will try and be as simple as possible. But again, these are very profound things. When Christ became flesh, when the Word became flesh, he did not cease to be what he was before. That is very important. When Christ became flesh, he did not cease to be what he was before. He did not cease to be Almighty God. His divinity, yes, was in a sense veiled by the flesh. His power was hidden, although, of course, on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was that glimpse of his almighty power when his countenance changed, when his appearance became radiantly white and his face shone like the sun. There was that glimpse of his almighty power. But he never ceased to be divine when the Word became flesh. He never laid his divinity aside. And this is very important for us to understand. William Hendrickson puts it in exactly those same terms. He assumed the human nature without laying aside the divine nature. So that is, first and foremost, nothing was changed in the essence of God. Christ's divinity remains as divine as it ever was, from everlasting to everlasting. But when the Word became flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he became flesh, there are two natures. There are two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. And while those natures are fully united, while they are fully one, they are also distinct. Now, this is where it gets tricky to understand, but I'm putting it as simply as I can. So those two natures, they are one, but they are also distinct. The Baptist Confession that we hold to of 1689, what does that say? In Christ, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. I'll repeat that. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. And then it goes on to say, without conversion, composition, or confusion. In other words, without conversion, his divine nature was not transformed into humanity. And similarly, his humanity was not absorbed into his divinity. There's no conversion or transformation in that sense. There's no composition. In other words, there's no mixing together, mixing of the divine and the human. They are distinct. They're not mixed together. Again, these things are hard to grasp, but this is how we understand it. And there's no confusion. There's no incompatibility. There is unity. And so this is as simple as I can make it. It's often called the hypostatic union. If you ever hear that term, the hypostatic union, that is the term that theologians use to describe the union of Christ's two natures. The hypostatic union, the divine and the human in one person. So I will perhaps leave it at that, but if we just take one step back, you have the Trinity, we all understand that. The Trinity, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in the Son, you have two natures. So in the Son of God, the Trinity, one God, three persons, in the second person, the Son of God, there are two natures. And that is how it is. The Word was made flesh. He took on human flesh. He was fully God. He was fully man. But he was most certainly a man. We don't forget that. He was God, but he was man. He knew all the infirmities of the flesh. We know this very well. He was not superhuman. The Lord Jesus Christ would get tired. He would get hungry. He would get thirsty. He would weep. He knew all the infirmities, all the frailties of the flesh. He bears our humanity as well as his divinity. And so this is a wonderful marvel. And I'll speak a little more about his humanity in a few moments. But the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And just briefly, when we read those words, he dwelt among us, the Greek means tabernacled. He tabernacled with us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us. What is the tabernacle? A tabernacle was only a temporary place of worship, a tent. It wasn't permanent. It was set up for a while, and then it would be moved. Now, of course, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is from everlasting to everlasting. There is nothing impermanent in him or temporary in him in one sense. But when we read, he tabernacled, he dwelt among us, well, this is referring, of course, to his earthly lifetime, his 33 years on earth. He tabernacled among us. In other words, his mission was never to make an eternal kingdom on earth, like his disciples thought. Is he going to make an earthly kingdom And Israel, the Jews, they will rule forever and ever. No, he tabernacled with them just for a short time, his 33 years here on earth. And during that time, the disciples, well, this is what John writes, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, they beheld his glory. And this isn't just speaking about the transfiguration. This is speaking of how even though his humanity veiled his divinity, everything he did showed forth his majesty. Everything he did proved was not inconsistent with his divinity. You could see in the way that he spoke. You could see in the way that he approached people. This is the only begotten of the Father. He didn't have to show his glory as in the transfiguration the whole time, just to observe him, to observe the way he was. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Well, again, we could spend many weeks examining that phrase, the only begotten of the Father. What does it mean? Well, dear friends, I have to give you only part of the meaning. Really, it speaks of his divinity again. It speaks of his eternal nature, the only begotten of the Father. He's begotten of the Father, the everlasting Father. If he was begotten of a man, well, then that would mean that he had a beginning. He was born. He wasn't from everlasting. If he's begotten of a man, if he's begotten of Joseph, well, he had a birthday just like anyone else. But he's begotten of the Father, which means he has an everlasting nature. Just as God is from everlasting to everlasting, Christ too is from everlasting to everlasting. He is from God in that sense. J.C. Ryle perhaps puts it better than many commentators, certainly better than I can. This is what he writes, J.C. Ryle. This remarkable expression, the only begotten, this remarkable expression describes our Lord's eternal sonship. He alone has been begotten of the Father from all eternity, and from all eternity has been his beloved Son. So you can't get much better than that. J.C. Ryle speaking of how the only begotten of the Father speaks of the eternal sonship of Christ. And this is what the disciples beheld. But let us continue. Time is already running on. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, dear friends, this is so wonderful. Again, speaking of Christ's character, full of grace and truth. John could have written about how amazing it was to see his miracles. We saw the glory as of the only begotten of the Father because he did wonderful miracles. He could so easily have said that, but he doesn't say that. It's his grace, it's his truth, it's his character that is extolled and that is lifted up. He was full of grace, not just the grace of the message that he brought. We know that the gospel is a gracious message. But what is it for someone to be gracious? We see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever he would meet, he would freely help them. He would extend help to everyone. They didn't have to pay. They didn't have to be somebody important. They didn't have to get to a certain rank before the Lord Jesus helped them. He was gracious to everyone, no matter who you are. I will help you. That's somebody who is gracious. There was no prejudice in him, and anybody could approach him, whoever you are, just as I am, just as we are. We can approach Christ. There's no condition that you have to meet because he's so gracious. Just come. Free entry, as it were. I will receive you. I will hear you. I will heal you. That's what it means. Full of grace. Full of grace. That was his character. And full of truth, of course. We know that full well. dear friends, we learn something perhaps practical for us. It's our character that counts above all things, more than the things that we do. We like to emphasize service, and that's a good thing, and we must serve the Lord as much as we can. But dear friends, what is our character like? It's the character of the Lord Jesus Christ that is being magnified here. He was full of grace and truth. Yes, we serve a lot in this church, but can people say that of us? That we are full of grace and truth? That we are full of good virtues? That we are full of good attributes? Or is it just that we serve? We do a lot in the community. We do a lot of this, a lot of that. But nobody can say anything good about us. That would be a terrible thing. The Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. Dear friends, I'm trying to get to verse 17. Verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." John the Baptist, this is, bearing witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he cried, in the Greek, it's a very loud cry, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me." Well, John the Baptist, his earthly ministry came before the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, "He is preferred before me. He has higher dignity." That's what that first "before" means. There are two "befores" in this verse. The first one means higher in dignity, higher in position, higher in ranking, higher in status. "He that cometh after me is preferred before me. I began to minister before him, but he is above me, most certainly. For he was before me." Now, this second "before" is in time. "For he was before me." And again, well, the Lord Jesus Christ in earthly terms, in his humanity, was younger than John the Baptist. And so how can this be said, that the Lord Jesus Christ was before John the Baptist, if he is younger than him? Well, of course, this again is speaking of how he is the everlasting God. This is speaking of Christ's pre-existence. He existed before me. He was before me. He is not merely a man. John the Baptist himself testifying of the divinity of Christ, of how the Word became flesh. And verse 16, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Well, very briefly, his fullness, the Lord is full of grace, as we have just considered, full of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge lie in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's full in the sense that, well, he's the only one who can fill us. If you go to the world, if you live for the world, nothing will fill you at all. You eat as much, you consume as much of the world as possible, you will always be left empty. Where can we go that we can be made full? It's Christ in him, of his fullness. The disciples had never known such fullness of life, such fullness of joy, until they knew the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd never seen it anywhere in the world. It's the same for all of us. We've never seen such fullness. Mercy, grace, blessing, answers to prayer. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Well, that's an interesting part of the verse. Again, many commentators have different ideas on what that means. What does it mean, grace for grace? Well, the majority of commentators seem to say something like this: we have been saved by grace. Of course we have, not by our works, not by our own efforts. And then everything that we receive as the Lord's people is again by grace. So we are saved by grace, we are brought into this relationship with Christ, and everything that we receive from then on, well, of course, it's freely given to us. We never deserve anything at all as the Lord's people. Others suggest it means those constant, fresh supplies of grace, how much we need grace every day, how much we fail every day. Do we not need grace every day? Grace to cover all our sin, grace just to help us in all the duties and responsibilities that we have to face in our daily lives. We need grace, we need free strength and help from the Lord. We are already in a position of grace, we have already been saved, but there is constant daily grace given to us, grace for grace. And that's a beautiful and a wonderful thought. But verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I won't expound on these words because this is quite obvious, the contrast being given. The law was given by Moses. Moses, whom the Jews revered, gave the law. The law, even though it was glorious, the law only exposed us, the Ten Commandments, exposed all of our faults, exposed all of our sins. It doesn't give us any salvation. It doesn't give us any help to get over our sins. It only exposes them. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now we have Christ. We have that grace, that free forgiveness, the great contrast. And again in verse 18, a contrast between Moses and Christ is seen again. You may not acknowledge it or see it, first of all, but no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's a contrast between Moses and Christ. You will recall from our scripture reading, Exodus chapter 33, Moses desired to see the glory of God, but he could not. He could only see the back parts. And so this is a reference to Moses. No man, not even Moses, hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Christ is the one who has truly seen God, who knows him intimately. In the bosom of the Father, from everlasting, that intimate relationship that no man has ever had, not even Moses, he has declared him, and we can share in that wonderful relationship when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the contrast, but let me just close very quickly, just making a very brief application. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Well, that in a very practical way, and I just give one point, I had a number of points to share, but doesn't this speak to us of how the Lord, he can empathize with us, he can sympathize with us? The Word was made flesh. We so often struggle in our flesh. We have many difficulties. We have many challenges and infirmities. We are tempted in so many ways. And so often we tend to think, because the devil makes us think like this, God doesn't know what you're going through. God doesn't understand your weakness. God doesn't understand the difficulty that you have day after day, week after week. God doesn't know anything about this. That's what the devil tells you. You're on your own. God is being unfair to you. He is God, and you are just a man in your weakness. How unfair he is. But we remember these words, don't we? The Word was made flesh. He knows, of course he knows what it is like to be human. He knows what it is like to struggle. He knows what it is like to be weak. He knows what it is like to know sorrow and grief. and disappointment. The Word was made flesh. He can empathize. He can sympathize. He himself, of course, was without sin. But he still knows. He still knows what it's like to be us in this world of sin and darkness. And so, therefore, this gives us greater confidence, greater boldness to come before him in prayer and say, Lord, help me. Lord, I know you know. I know you know what it is like to live with this frail, weak flesh. So help me, strengthen me. Lend me that strength and I will be blessed. This is the comfort it gives us. The Word was made flesh. What a wonder, what a marvel. Again, I've only scratched the surface, but I pray that at the very least that consideration at the end will encourage us as we go into a new week